For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This passage, Stephen's defense, this passage is pretty long. In order to study it, you've really got to cover two entire chapters. There's really like no other way to do it. So I hope you have a little bit of coffee. But here's the thing, it's totally worth it because there is this immense payoff as we read through this. God is trying to convey something really deep and important about not only who he is and how he operates in the world, but also about our heart and how we can choose to respond to him. And how we respond to him actually matters a ton. That at the end of the day, God's done everything on his end and faithfully continues to do that. But that we've got a decision in our heart, in our attitude about what our response is going to look like. So let's just jump right in here. We've been, you know, last week we sort of set up this book, the book of Acts, and we said that Acts is a book that is primarily about a message. And we call that message the gospel, which is the good news that every single one of us, that every single human being can be made right with God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. And that is an invitation, that is an awesome good news that's radiating out across the world, and that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus lays out the blueprint of what that's going to look like. He's like, that message is going to start here in Jerusalem and then radiate out into the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then from there out to the remotest parts of the earth. And by Acts chapter 6, which is where we're going to pick up our study, by Acts chapter 6, that message is pretty well established in Jerusalem. The church is up and running in Jerusalem, and it's about to turn the corner and make this first leap outward into the surrounding areas. And tonight, we're going to look at the event that is the catalyst for that, the thing that gets the whole ball rolling and the gospel pointed outward into the world around it. So it's all about this guy, Stephen. He's our main character. Stephen, it says in verse 8, was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So earlier in the chapter 2, he's described as someone who's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. It says that Stephen was performing great wonders and signs. So he has a miraculous gift. He's able to perform signs and wonders, and that's pretty amazing because Stephen is not one of the 12. He's not one of the 12 disciples. He's a new leader. He's just come up. And so that's important because we see kind of a new crop of leaders in this church. We see a passing of the baton from the 12 to others who are going to carry the gospel just as the 12 have. And Stephen is one of those guys. It says, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So Stephen's getting into some fierce debates about the gospel. The 12 had already been, you know, ruffling feathers among the Jewish religious establishment from day one. And Stephen is just following right along in their footsteps, and he's clashing with these guys from the synagogue of the freedmen, which we can actually know quite a bit about. Freedmen just means that they're former slaves. Lots of Jewish people had been sold into slavery in various places around Rome. But if they were able to get free, then they would, you know, they were trying to hang on to their Jewish identity, and so they would form these remote communities of freed Jewish slaves out around the empire. And if they were really fortunate and if they were able to make their way up the food chain and become prominent, then they might be able to all move back together, back to Jerusalem, back to the Holy Land, back to the temple. And that's who these guys are. There, it says they're from Cyrene and Alexandria, that's northern Africa. You've got some from Cilicia in Asia, that's over like Turkey area. It says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they're debating, and Stephen is winning, all right? And I like the language. It says they can't cope with him. It's like they just cannot hang with Stephen He's taken him to school in the Torah. And it's cool because, that's pretty impressive. These guys would have been trained, you know, they would have been knowledgeable rabbis. There's reason to believe Stephen was going up against guys like Saul of Tarsus, if you know who he is. And he's taken him to the woodshed. And it says because of his wisdom. So Steve is exceedingly wise, but also don't miss the Holy Spirit was in there. So what's happened is Stephen has aligned himself with God Almighty, and that is a winning equation. We used to go for a while after our little small group Bible study, we got in this thing of going and playing volleyball, every week after home church, we used to go out and play volleyball until this guy joined up who was on the OSU volleyball team. Okay. He was an All-American setter. He held the all-time assists record at OSU. And so we go out to play, and you're like, I'll be on his team. 15 zip every time. Just get him to serve. Boom, he never, that's it. Game over. And then people be like, you want to change teams? And you're like, no, not really. So it's the synagogue of the freedmen versus Stephen and God. And it's no contest. So they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they start going out and spreading rumors. If you can't fight him fair, if you can't beat him fair, then you fight dirty. And so they're like, that's Stephen. He's a blasphemer. He speaks against Moses, which, in their culture, like Moses was the man. He's a pillar of the faith. He's against Moses. He's against God. And these rumors grow legs. It says they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. So the leadership is hearing about it. And they're like, what in the world? And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So this now escalates to a formal confrontation. He's on trial. Coming before the council is a big deal. The council in this case is the Sanhedrin, which is made up of the elite religious and political rulers of Israel. This is the ruling body of Israel. This is their lawmaking body. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. And they have authority to jail you. They can have you whipped or flogged. They can put you out of the community. Like they can destroy you. They can destroy your family name. They can ruin you economically. These are the men who handed Jesus over to be killed. And it's also true that since page one in Acts, the church has been clashing with these guys. There is already a history. Peter and John have been brought before them, and they were forbidden for speaking in the name of Jesus. They were like, do not speak in this name again, which they defied, and were dragged in a second time, and that time they only narrowly escaped death. They were contemplating killing them, and instead they just opted to flog them on the condition that they would not do it again. And now here's Stephen standing before them. Okay, he's in for it. Like, this is bad. And in fact, this whole confrontation is coming to a head tonight. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and against the law. So there's your charges, formal charges. There's two of them, and mark them well because they're going to be the theme for the whole speech. Charge number one, Stephen speaks against the holy place. Stephen is against the temple where they stand. This holy place, that's one. And number two, that he's against the law of Moses. The law of Moses, that's just the idiom for the Torah. Moses wrote those first five books, the history of Israel, the sacrificial system included in the law, the Ten Commandments, all that, the scriptures of Moses. They're saying he speaks against that. And that amounts to blasphemy because these are pillars of their religious establishment, the temple, the Torah, the patriarchs, the land. That's like the stuff that really, really mattered to them. And ultimately, what it represents here is a split. They're saying he wants to alter the customs that Moses handed down. This Stephen guy, this is like a rogue offshoot. This is a cult departure from Israel, and it's bad news, and this guy needs to be taken down, is what they're saying. So the first question we have to ask is, are these charges true? You know, is Stephen guilty of this or not? Luke helps us out. He characterizes these witnesses as false witnesses. So we can gather that at least on some level, these are misleading or exaggerated or whatever. On the other hand, don't you kind of have to wonder, like, yeah, but what did he say? You know what I mean? Because, like, they're getting this from somewhere. What did Stephen say that got him accused of blasphemy? And here's a big hint right here. It says, for we heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs. So Stephen is probably just repeating things that Jesus said about the law and about the temple. And Jesus said some pretty outrageous things about the law and about the temple. He ruffled plenty of feathers too, like when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That came up at Jesus's trial. Turns out he's making an analogy about his body in that case, his death and resurrection. But what you got to understand about the temple is it was such a sensitive topic. The temple was very important to them. They were proud of the temple. The temple is like a point of pride for every self-respecting person who lived in Israel. It's the centerpiece of the holy city, which is the capital of the Holy Land. It's where God is. In the ancient world, you weren't anybody as a city unless you had a decent temple, and they've got an amazing temple. It's the seat of power and prestige and wealth for the Sanhedrin. Super important. And so you got Jesus coming along, and it says, while some were talking about the temple and that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down. So it's true that Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. Not that he would destroy it, but that it would be destroyed. And he was right. 70 AD, the temple was utterly destroyed by Rome, just a few years after Acts was written. Jesus all the time was sort of downplaying and marginalizing the temple in a way that freaked them out because they all but worshiped the temple. There's the story when he met the woman at the well. And she's from Samaria. They had their own temple, which the Jews really hated because it's like a rival temple. And she puts it to him and she says, so tell me, Jesus, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? And Jesus comes back and he affirms, well, actually the true temple is in Jerusalem. But he says then, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But the time is coming and indeed is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's like, yeah, it's Jerusalem, but look, it doesn't actually matter. Which temple is the real temple? Doesn't matter. He's a Jewish rabbi. Like, the correct answer is Jerusalem. And I'm insulted you asked. He's like, eh. And it doesn't matter because, why? Because, he's like, because a time is coming and now is. It doesn't matter because Jesus is here now. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. What is a temple? What is the temple supposed to be for? It's, think about it. It's an interface between man and God. It's where man comes to meet God. Jesus was God, put on flesh and walking among men. He's like, yeah, I'm right here. You don't need that. In fact, that temple was really a picture of what I was going to do. That temple points to me, and here I am, and it's kind of irrelevant now. He's not anti-temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. And according to the New Testament, that carries it even further, which says that when we come to Christ, God's Spirit himself lives in each one of us, which means that, so where does God dwell now? He dwells in the hearts of those who have responded to him, and his temple is all over the place, all over the world. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? So what about the law? The law and the prophets. Jesus had some choice words about that too. But again, he was not against the law. Here's Matthew 5. He says, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter nor stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not one letter is invalidated in the law. It all stands. He affirmed the law. He taught from the law. He revered the law. But the problem is that what does the law tell us? The law says if you want to be right with God, you've got to follow the law and you've got to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, which is a big problem for every single one of us because we're not. Jesus is like, yeah, no, the law is right. It's just that you can't keep it. And that's why I'm here. Jesus was the one man who ever actually did follow the law. The one person who didn't deserve to die. And he voluntarily gave himself in our place so that we could be made right, so that we could have his righteousness, so we could have that applied to us, to our account. That's why he says, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill. So, on the one hand, it's probably true that Stephen was proclaiming some pretty crazy stuff. You know, Stephen is definitely saying revolutionary things. But to portray him as speaking against these things, that's really unfair. That's a caricature of what he was saying. That's an exaggeration of what he's saying. He's not against them. It's that Stephen understands the temple is not an end of in and of itself. The law is not an end to itself. These are things that point to fuller things of how God is going to redeem humanity. And he understands that. It's like, imagine if there was like a movie coming out. A big movie, and everyone's super excited for it, okay? And it's coming out soon, and there's like a trailer, and everyone's pumped up, hypothetically, okay? I'm not talking about Star Wars. There's like a trailer, okay? There's actually two trailers, because one came out a couple weeks ago. But anyway, you know, like, so let's say that you and I are super, we're geeking out on this movie, we're really excited, and so, like, you come over, and we watch the trailer, and we analyze it, and we make predictions, and we go back, and we watch it again. And then the big night comes, opening night, and you call me up, and you're like, you want to go? And I'm like, oh, go where? And you're like, to the movie. And I'm like, well, I was thinking I would just stay home tonight and watch the trailer. Maybe you want to come watch the trailer with me again. It's so good. You know, you'd be like, no, I don't want to do that. I want to go watch the movie. I'm like, what's wrong? You don't like the trailer now? You're like, no, I like the trailer. I just would rather see the movie. And I'm like, dude, I thought you were a real fan. You hate Star Wars. Stephen's like not against these things. He sees them for what they are. It says, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I don't even know for sure what that means. You know, that something, they saw something. It says they saw it, so it was visual. I almost picture Luke interviewing the people there, and they're like, yeah, it was like a, I don't know, it was like an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? So all the eyes in the room turned to Stephen. So Stephen, blasphemer, are these things true? And it's kind of a catch-22, because what's he supposed to say? Yeah, it's true. I hate the temple, and I hate Moses. Don't say that. You know, is he supposed to say, no, it's not true. You and I, we're totally unified. We're in lockstep on the temple. And Moses, that's not really true either. I mean, he could hedge. He could be like, well, look, they're kind of true, but they're just going to say, oh, he won't even deny it. I mean, like, have you ever played Mafia? You know, he's like, he's in this impossible. What's he supposed to say? And so he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. And Stephen opens his mouth, and what comes out is the longest speech in the entire book of Acts. Notoriously long and notoriously confusing and difficult. So congratulations, you came on the long, confusing speech passage night. Good choice. It's confusing because he doesn't directly respond to the accusations. He does not say, okay, point one, let me just refute. He doesn't do that. Instead, he begins recounting the history of Israel from the Torah, quoting the old. He just begins retelling the whole story. And you're reading it and you're like, what is he talking about? Why is he doing this? Is he even answering the charges? But here's the thing. Of course, he is answering them. Rather brilliantly answering the charges from the law itself, because as he retells the history, he is selectively grabbing these themes and strands right out of the scriptures and bringing them together into what is a devastating counterpunch, slam dunk argument. And of course, we don't have time tonight to just, we can't dissect it verse by verse, but what we can do is read it. Let's read it. And as we read it, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to call out what are the major themes. And I think you'll see them. Once we call them out, you're going to see them jump out constantly so we can see Stephen's point. Here we go. Verse 2, he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." He starts with Abraham. What does Abraham have to do with anything? All right? Okay, here's the key. The key to getting this is to remember the two charges. That he is speaking against the temple, and that he's speaking against the law of Moses. Keep that in mind. So as we think about Abraham, let's think about that through that lens. Abraham, the first, he's the father of the whole religious tradition. Surely Abraham would be on the Sanhedrin side, right? Surely Abraham worshipped in the temple. Surely Abraham was a devout keeper of the law of Moses, right? Of course. No, actually not at all. Abraham couldn't have done any of those things because he was born 600 years before the law was written, longer still before the temple was built. He's not even from Jerusalem. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," which was far away. Here's Jerusalem right here. Mesopotamia, he's from Ur of the Chaldees. Way over there, across the Arabian desert from the Holy Land, in a place so remote we don't even know for sure where it was anymore. He is out in the middle of nowhere, and look what he says. The God of glory appeared to him there. Without the aid of a temple, God somehow managed to appear over there. It says, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, "Leave your country, Abraham, and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you." Oh, now he's going to bring him to Jerusalem. So he left the land and he settled in Haran, another super far away, remote place in the middle of nowhere. And this naming of remote locations is like in every verse of this entire speech. What is he trying to convey? He's making the point, as you'll see, that the holy ground, where is the holy ground? Where is God located? Is God located in the temple? He's like, no, the holy ground is wherever God is. God is infinite in every direction. God is outside of time. God is omnipresent. So we can't draw a circle and be like, God's in there. It doesn't work that way. Wherever God is, that's where God is. And he doesn't need the assistance of a temple. It's not like he's having to scuba dive down to earth to work and he needs certain apparatus so he can breathe. Okay? He's not like a Chromebook that needs a Wi-Fi hotspot in order to operate. He's just not limited in that way. And so what he's doing is he's attacking this idea of the sacred space as being limited to the Sanhedrin's house. He's saying, no, God works all over the place. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Aha! Then Abraham came to the promised land. But look at the very next word. But he gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot of ground. And yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. How much holy land did Abraham own? How many square feet of holy land did God give Abraham? 0 square feet. Instead, God gave him a promise that someday this land will go to your descendants. That's a promise that God made. But God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Of course, he's talking about Egypt. God's like, yes, I have this land for you, for your descendants, but first, you're going to be my people somewhere else. You're going to be my people in Egypt. I'm going to work through you there, not here, there, for 400 years. That's the point. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So they were to mark themselves as separate for God. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, also known as Israel. And Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, Jacob's 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we're to the patriarchs, the fathers. Surely they worshiped in the temple. Surely they, I'm sure they followed the law. They kept the 10 commandments, right? Actually, it says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. No, they sold their brother into slavery in Egypt is what they did. Far away. And it says, yet God was with Joseph. Look at that sentence right there. God was with Joseph. And where was Joseph? Egypt. And it says that God rescued him from his afflictions. Here's our theme again, that the holy ground is wherever God is. And now here comes the second theme that he begins bringing in with Joseph. Watch this about Joseph. It says that God rescued Joseph. But Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers. If you know the story, they tricked him. They threw him in a pit and left him for dead. And then later they sold him into slavery and he winded up in Egypt. And the reason that they did it, what was their motivation? They were jealous of him. Jealous. And that should ring a bell if you have read through Acts. What is the motivation of the Sanhedrin and the high priest? Scripture tells us it's their jealousy. Acts 5:17. The high priest rose up along with all his associates and they were filled with jealousy. There's a thematic connection going on here. So they seize him and they throw him out and he ends up a slave, and yet it says God was with him. And so here's the second theme. It's God's man, the man of God, who is rejected by God's people. That's what happened to Joseph. It says that God rescued him, though, from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So despite being sold into slavery, Joseph ends up a ruler in Egypt because God was with him. Now, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers, the rest of his family, could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. So they're coming begging in Egypt, and they don't even know Joseph is still alive. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. So when the whole nation of Israel, which was only 75 people, when they were starving, who rescued them? The son that they had rejected. God's man rejected by God's people and then saves them anyway. Watch for that theme. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Where did the patriarchs die? In Egypt. And even though their tombs are in Israel, they had to be carried there. He says from there they were removed, not to Jerusalem either, to Shechem. That's up there by the Samaritan temple, ironically, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So now the story fast forwards. 400 years, the nation grows and increases in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. And it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So now Israel is being mistreated in Egypt. It was at this time that Moses was born. Ah, Moses. Now we're going to finally answer the charges. I'm sure everyone in the room sat up. He's going to talk about Moses. Get ready for the blasphemy. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Moses was God's man. That's who he was. Why does he mention that he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter? It says he was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians. That's kind of an insensitive thing to say in front of the Sanhedrin, the learned men of Israel. He's like, yeah, Moses had a good Egyptian education. You know, Moses, like Mr. Israel, was an Egyptian. The dude who wrote your scriptures learned to write, read and write in Egypt. It's kind of a slap. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren who are enslaved. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Moses is thinking, he says, that they will understand they're being rescued. But he's misunderstood. On the following day, Moses appeared to them as they were fighting together against each other. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And so what's happening here? It's God's man trying to rescue God's people, and yet what's their response? They reject him. At this remark, Moses fled. Moses has to flee because now he's been outed as having killed the Egyptian. He flees his people. He flees Egypt and goes to another land. Jerusalem, right? No, Midian. Midian. You know where Midian is? Way over here, not even in the right direction. Midian is like a wilderness. Have you ever seen Midian? This is the wilderness of Midian right here. It is a desolate nowhere. It looks like Tatooine, you know? It's like, where are the Jawas hanging out around there? It's a dead ringer. He goes to Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Two sons, there they are. Just kidding. That's a pun. I apologize. I told myself I wasn't going to say it, and then I said it anyway. It's just too perfect. Okay. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him. An angel appears to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. You know the famous burning bush incident. Where did it take place? In the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely. And there came the voice of the Lord. There, right there, was God. The holy ground is wherever God is. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals for your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." That is holy ground. The wilderness of Mount Sinai. Over by the Jawas, holy ground, says God. "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them Come now and I will send you to Egypt. So God says, I am going to rescue my people and I'm going to do it through you. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Ruler and deliverer are both words that Acts uses to describe Jesus Christ. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs. This man, the man who they rejected, is going to come back and save them and rescue them. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs, just like Jesus performed wonders and signs, just like Stephen, we just read, performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, basically everywhere but Jerusalem, for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Oh, this is so important. What did Moses say about himself? What did he say about all this? He said, there will be another like me. There will be another who comes in, who comes just like I did. And when that happens, you should listen to him. Moses said, I'm just pointing ahead to a future prophet. Who could that be? Someone like Moses, a Hebrew, a prophet, someone who speaks for God, someone who does signs and wonders, someone with a royal background who gives it up, someone who rescues his people even though they reject him. Stephen is saying that Moses pointed ahead to one who would come, and that Moses himself said, I'm merely prefiguring someone else. He's saying that the law of Moses points to Jesus Christ. And he's not just making it up. All these verses in caps are direct quotes, and the rest are all accurate paraphrasing of the law. He's like, read it and weep. It says right there. Moses is pointing ahead to someone else, and that was certainly how Jesus took it. Luke 24:44, all that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is the one, he says, who is in congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers until and he received living oracles to pass on to you. This was a prophecy for you to understand now, he's telling them. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but they repudiated him in their heart, their attitude. They repudiated him in their heart. That's how they treated Moses, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. You know, Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God, and they completely reject him and abandon him and say, let's make an idol to worship instead of this God, Yahweh. What's the point? He's saying, what did they do? They rejected Moses, and God used them to rescue them anyway. And then what did they do? They further rejected him. And they longed to return to slavery, and they made idol gods that they worshiped instead. That's what they did. And at that time, they made a calf, and they brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So they make a golden calf, and they start worshiping it like God. And he says here that they are rejoicing in the works of their hands. That's very important language, the works of their hands. Mark that, because he's lining up for the kill shot he's about to take that they don't see coming, okay? They rejoiced in the... They made something with their own hands, and then they worshiped it like God. That's crazy. It's not God, you made it. The heart far from God turns to idols. It says, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Well, you also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampa, which you made to worship. And I will also remove you beyond Babylon. God's saying, I will not stand for you worshiping these other invented gods like Molech. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony. Oh, you want to talk about the temple? Let's talk about the temple. Before there was the temple, there was the tabernacle, which was the portable mobile tent that they used in the wilderness, the first temple, the tabernacle of testimony. And where was it located? In Jerusalem? In the wilderness. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. God directed Moses. Whose idea was the tabernacle? It was God's idea. God's like, do it like this, and it's going to be mobile and move around. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. So the tabernacle was passed down over hundreds of years. It was plenty good for God to work through that and not a temple for hundreds of years, all the way until the time they took the land. So 40 years in the wilderness, then they brought it into the land, and they didn't even put it in Jerusalem. They put it in Shiloh, where it sat for hundreds of years. Until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. And so finally, the temple of Solomon is built. All this history has passed, all this time. Stephen makes it feel like an afterthought. And even when he says, yeah, and then they build a temple, he immediately qualifies it. By the way, whose idea was the temple? Was it God's idea? It was David's idea. God's like, okay, I'll play along with that. But it was man's idea to build the temple. And so here's our temple, and he follows it up with immediately, he says, however. Yeah, there was a temple. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Yeah, then they built a temple, but God didn't come live in it the way that you think. As the prophet says, and he backs it up with a quote from Isaiah 66. Here's God speaking. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Earth is like the place I put my feet up, says God. Where are you going to build a house on earth for that God? What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What kind of place is there for my repose? It's really a good question, you know? God's like, you're going to build me a house? I mean, it's cute, really. That we would, you know, it's like when my kids build a fort in the basement, you know, with blankets. And they're like, Dad, you don't have to go to work because we made you an office. You know, and I go down and it's like 2 feet of head clearance. And it's like a pillow and a bowl of goldfish. And I'm like, that's adorable. But like, it's not going to work, you know? And how much more God? It's like, guys, what house are you going to build for me? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Isaiah is taking his lead from 1 Kings 8, where they actually dedicated that temple. You want to know what Solomon said when they dedicated the first temple? Here's what he said. He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Stephen is just bringing them back down to earth on this whole temple concept. He's like, guys, it was never this great big thing that you've made it out to be. You've really overblown the importance of the temple. God says, was it not my hand which made all these things? Now we're getting down to brass tacks. Whose hands really matter here? Our hands that make things or God's hands? Was it not God's hands that made the mountain the temple sits on? Was it not God's hands who made the beams that hold it up and the gold that adorns its decorations? Was it not God's hands who made the stones and your hands to lift them and stack them? God's like, I spoke the universe into existence. What did you make for me? It really gets back to this point, which I think is critical, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And did you catch, there is something really significant here. Is this ringing a bell here, made by human hands? He's choosing those words very carefully. Where have we heard that earlier in this passage? I'll tell you exactly where. Verse 41, at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Do you catch the implication here? He's saying something very shocking. He's like, guys, when you celebrate the temple and all of the power and wealth and prestige that it brings you, and at the same time your heart is far away from God, when you worship the temple instead of God, you worship the works of your hands. And you make the temple into an idol. And you make yourselves idolaters, and you might as well be bowing down to Molech and the star of the god Rampa. That's what he's calling the high priest an idolater. That's what he's doing. Like, you don't do that, okay? Okay. So how do you conclude a speech like this, you know? Where do you go from here? How do you bring this in for a landing? A couple application points or, you know, like... They say you're supposed to end a sermon on a high note. Stephen does not go that route. Here's what he says. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Here's his main point right here. You are doing just as your fathers did. You resist God in your heart. You reject the man of God who has come to save you. That's what he's saying. As they did with Moses and Joseph, so you have done with Jesus, whom they pointed to. So you do with me here today as I stand here with the scriptures open, proclaiming truth to you. And your heart is hard and far away from God, just like your dad's. Didn't they resist and kill all the prophets? You know, he's like, look, you're following in their footsteps. And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. At least your fathers only killed the prophets who pointed to the Messiah, not the Messiah himself like you did. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. You are the ones who are not in step with the law. Boom. So am I speaking against the temple? No. The temple's great. But God does not live in houses made by human hands. In fact, the real temple is the hearts of those who have responded in faith to Jesus Christ. And since you have refused to do that, that puts you outside the true temple. And you worship a building instead of God, which makes you idolaters and detestable to God. That's his answer to the charge. Am I speaking against the law? No, I've just argued to you from the law. And the law teaches us to beware turning against the man of God who is sent to rescue us. It's really brilliant. Simultaneously affirming the law and using it to make his point. Am I speaking against Moses? No, I stand here in the tradition of Moses. I stand here in the shoes of Moses, and you reject me. Am I breaking away from the true Israel? No, on the contrary, God hasn't changed his plan one bit. It's you who have turned from God in your heart. He says, you're the ones who are uncircumcised, un-Israel in heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. The quick, you know, when you're like clipping your fingernails and you go a little bit too far, like that. The literal translation is cut to the heart. And they begin gnashing their teeth at him. I love that. That's so vivid. They're gnashing their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. They're in the temple, by the way. And where is God? Up in heaven. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing, not sitting, they say, getting ready to welcome Stephen home. They cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. They must have been so mad. Like, have you ever tried to run with your ears covered? It's actually really difficult. And when they had driven him out of the city... like this, It says when they'd driven him out of the city, they begin stoning him. They don't have the authority to kill him. But that's the beauty of a mob killing, is that there's really no way to pin it on any one murderer. Now, conventional wisdom for stoning, you can go and read about this, was to drive someone off of a ledge or a wall or into a pit, hoping that they'll be disabled or stuck, and then you rain down stones from above. It's written that two-handed stones are preferable to one-handed stones. So they force him into a pit, probably, and they begin stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You take off your outer garment because it's going to be messy. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, which is Luke's idiom for he died. What an ironic end to this incredible story. I mean, who does it remind you of? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's just like Jesus, the man of God rejected by God's people. So, you know, there's a million things we could say about this. We could do a whole other teaching on what all we could draw out of it, but it's long. So instead, I'm just going to say one thing about it. And the thing that I want to say is something about the attitude of the hearers in that room, the audience. The word that keeps coming up all through the passage is heart. Like three or four times, it talks about their heart. And the heart is the Bible's word for like your attitude. And the Bible says that when God speaks to you, and he will speak to you, and when that happens, a lot of times we're not going to like what we hear. And we have two choices at that point. We can either allow God to pierce our heart, as it says in Acts 2, their heart was pierced and thousands of people came to Christ and were saved. Or conversely, we can harden our heart and resist God. We can like a callus, we can push away what we're hearing from God. And he words it here as being stiff-necked, which I think is a good way of describing it. Like when there's a hot dog on the counter and my dog is fixated on it and you literally cannot pull him away because he will not move. His entire will is devoted to the hot dog and not to whatever else. He says that their ears were resisting the Holy Spirit. That's a great way of saying it too. It's like your ears will not hear from God. That's important because it means the Holy Spirit is, after all, trying to reach these guys. You know, we read this and we think like, well, they're, you know, it's the council. They're the antagonists. They're the bad guys. God's going to get them. No, God's trying to rescue them. That's why he has continually paraded his spokesmen before them. These are the rulers of Israel. And they've now heard the gospel presented in their presence four times. Once from Jesus, once from Peter and John, once from the 12, and now a Hail Mary from Stephen, which I think is why Stephen is going on them so hard. God's like, you are the rulers of my nation. God longs for their heart. He loves them. There is a sincere invitation here from God. Look at all the evidence they've seen. They've seen miracles. They've seen a man regain the ability to walk. They've seen the disciples miraculously released from their prison. They saw Stephen's face. And by the way, you know who else in the Bible had something strange with their face happen? Moses. They saw that and ignored it. They've heard countless scriptures and arguments from the scriptures. This is not the first Torah beatdown they have received in the book of Acts. And yet, no, they're not listening to any of it. They've seen a movement that had completely died. A man with no followers was killed. And in the following days, hundreds of people swearing, willing to be beaten and die rather than take back that they have met the risen Christ. They've seen a movement of thousands explode in their city that they cannot explain. They've seen all that. The problem is not lack of evidence. And what has their response been to all of this? It's been indignant and dismissive and jealous and fearful and scheming to undermine and using their authority to intimidate and threatening and flogging and covering their ears and murder. And I forgot to put gnashing of teeth on there. All that. Guys, the problem is not a lack of evidence. What is the problem? It's the heart. It's that they're uncircumcised in heart. And that is something that is under all of our control. That is how you choose to respond to what God says. And they've got all the symptoms. When I have a hardened heart, and I have plenty of times, you don't ask questions, you don't accept good answers, you're not interested in the evidence because God's a threat to your agenda. You've got ironclad presuppositions. You know, whatever you tell me, this I know. There is no such thing as anything supernatural. I know that to begin with. That's a presupposition. How do you know that? You don't. But you've decided in advance. When we have a hardened heart, we refuse to admit wrong. And when we hear truth, it only entrenches our argument more. And when we hear really convincing truth, it makes us mad. That's the hardened heart. Worst of all, the hardened heart misses out on God's invitation. That's what he's trying to break through to them so that they can be rescued. And so he does with each one of us. Hebrews 3 says, "Today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled." When you hear his voice, whether you are near God or far from God, sooner or later, you're going to hear his voice. And on that day, when it's still called today, he says, on that day, you've got a decision whether you're going to harden your heart and resist and put the shields up and dig in your heels, or whether you're going to have a soft heart that says, "I'm not God, and I need to hear from you, God. Teach me." And that's the challenge of this passage. And I think we all need that challenge. I think that challenge is relevant to every single human being, regardless of what your stance is right now today with God. So that's Stephen's defense. Now, that event triggers a chain reaction, which is going to change things in the entire nation. And so next time we're going to look at the fallout and the aftermath of this stoning and what happens next for the movement. God, thanks that you do care about our heart, and thanks that you go to great lengths to rescue us, and that you are willing to argue with us in our foolishness, God. Thanks for how amazing you are, that the earth is like a footstool to your feet, and we so foolishly try to make you into an overgrown human, and you're not. You're God. And so help us to wrestle with that and to acknowledge that. And I pray for anyone in this room tonight who's sitting here thinking, "I think I have a hardened heart." There's probably plenty of us that you would help us to find you in that, and that you would help us to soften our heart and hear from you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.